Hi, you're listening to audio from The Dwelling. We hope you enjoy the message, and for more information, please visit us online at www.thedwellingtx.org.
I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth.
And in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord,
who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary,
suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended to hell.
The third day he rose again from the dead.
He ascended to heaven
and sits on the right hand of the Father Almighty, from whence he shall come to judge the living and the dead.
I believe in the Holy Spirit,
the Holy Catholic Church,
the communion of saints,
the forgiveness of sins,
the resurrection of the body,
and the life everlasting.
Amen.
All right. Well, good morning, everybody. I'm Trey, and I am a pastoral intern here at The Dwelling and Christ the King. And I'm one of those guys that, Pastor Seth was talking about earlier, that is going to be sent out to start a new church. So I'm here in the Houston area to plant a new church. So if this is your first time here, I'm not the normal guy. And so if I make you mad, sorry. Come back. True, we don't have a normal guy. But the regularly scheduled pastor, preacher guy. Could you turn the volume down on this just a little bit? I'm getting a little bit of a ring here. So we're in the Apostles' Creed. We're in week four of the Apostles' Creed. And today we're talking about a tough subject. So put on your seatbelts. We're talking about judgment today. See, we're in that fourth week, and it's that most difficult part of the entire creed. And it's that part where it says, from here he will come to judge the living and the dead. But before we jump into all that stuff, I want to take a minute and give a bit of a recap of the last 3 weeks. So in week one, Pastor Seth told us about how the Apostles' Creed is the Christian faith. It's the Christian narrative, the Christian story boiled down and made super simple, put into a way that we can remember it, that even a child can remember it. And but the thing is, there comes a point where you either believe this or you don't. There comes a point where you either trust that this is totally true or you don't. And then in week two, we talked about the first person of the Trinity, God the Father, the creator of heaven and earth. And the most important thing to remember about that is the creator-creature relationship that we have with God. God's the creator, and we're his human creatures. And then in week three, we talked about how God put on flesh as the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, who's both God and man. And he put on flesh in order to come here and redeem that which he created. And he did it through life, death, and resurrection. And so today, we're talking about how Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, is going to come again to judge the living and the dead. And as we talk about this, you can probably already see that we're going to face a few challenges. And when I say a few challenges, I really mean a lot of challenges. You see, the obvious challenge is that we're talking about judgment, right? And nobody gets excited when we talk about judgment. Now, I don't know everybody's background in the room, but if any of you have ever been to court, nobody's like, oh man, I can't wait to get in front of the judge. Yeah, come on, judge, judge me. No, judgment is not something we get excited about, right? It's something that we kind of fear and tremble about. It scares us a little bit because we know what's really on the inside. And when it comes to God's judgment, we're faced with another challenge, that there are eternal consequences to his judgment, eternal life or eternal punishment, heaven or hell. And here's the thing. Most of us don't have a problem with heaven. Who here has a problem with heaven? Nope, because heaven's a whole lot of awesome, right? And the Bible, it describes heaven as eternal life. And it's the complete restoration of God's creation to the way that it was intended to be. It's a place where, like the psalm says earlier, that God dwells with his people. See, that's what David wanted. He wanted to dwell with his God for the rest of his life. That's the one thing he wanted. And it's where God dwells with his people, and there's not going to be any more death. There won't be any more mourning or crying or pain. It's going to be an awesome place. It sounds pretty awesome, and it's pretty easy to get on board with eternal awesomeness. But the thing is, 72% of all Americans believe that there's a heaven, but hell isn't quite as popular, right? Hell's not quite as popular. When you ask people if they believe in hell, only 55% of people in America believe that there's a hell. And if you ask people whether or not they think that they could go to hell, only 1% says yes. So we have a tough, like, view of hell. But the thing is, Jesus taught about hell more than all the other authors in the Bible put together. And Jesus is very clear that there is an eternal, continued existence. And you're either going to be with God or you're going to be apart from God. And that's hell, being apart from God. And it's described in the Bible as a place where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. It's described as an outer darkness and an eternal fire that was prepared for the devil and his fallen angels. In other words, hell's going to burn like hell. It's going to suck. It's not where we want to go. And according to one theologian, his name is Timothy Keller, these images that are in the Bible, like fire and outer darkness, they're most likely metaphors or symbolic for the real thing. Does that make you feel better? It shouldn't, because the thing is, when metaphors and symbols are used in the Bible to talk about spiritual things, they usually fall short of the literal truth. And so according to Keller, to say that the scriptural image of hellfire is not wholly literal is of no comfort whatsoever. The reality will be far worse than the image. So what are the fire and darkness symbols for? Well, they're vivid ways to describe what happens when we lose the presence of God. You see, darkness refers to the isolation and fire to the disintegration of being separated from God. You see, away from the favor and the face of God, we literally, horrifically, and endlessly fall apart. You see, because it's the presence of God that holds all things together. And so hell is complete and total separation from God. You see, we were originally created to walk in the presence of God way back in Genesis 2. Back in Genesis 2, it talks about how God and Adam walked together. They hung out together. They lived together. And their relationship was perfect. But the Bible says that sin excludes us from God's presence. And God's presence, to us as humans, God's presence is like water to a fish. You see, away from it, our life just slowly slips away. And that's what's been happening to us throughout history. That's why in the letter to the Thessalonians, Paul, he described the everlasting fire and destruction as exclusion from the presence of God. That was Paul's description of hell. And so what the symbolic descriptions of hell in the Bible point us to is that eternal punishment is nothing less than complete and total separation from God and complete separation from his blessings forever. But the good news is that Jesus took all the sin that separates us from God, and he took it upon himself on the cross, and he experienced the separation from God. He experienced the hell that we deserved. That's why he cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? I love this painting. It captures that moment so well. And Jesus did it so that God wouldn't forsake you. And so we confess in the Apostles' Creed that Christ descended into hell. And so we also face another challenge, okay? The other challenge is that when we talk about the second coming of Jesus and the judgment, a lot of times we ask a lot of how and when questions, right? When you talk about Jesus is coming back in judgment, you want to know how it's going to happen and when is Jesus going to come back. You know, we ask these when questions, how's it going to happen? What's the sequence of events? What's the order? When is he going to be here? How's this thing going to go down? But I'm going to be upfront with you today. I'm not going to answer those questions. We're not going to answer, because the thing is, Jesus tells us that no one is going to know the day or the hour that he's going to come back. Nobody's going to know the time that Jesus is going to return. All he says about it is, be ready, because I'm coming back. You better be ready. And so now that we have all that stuff out of the way, I think the greatest challenge that we have when we're talking about Jesus coming in judgment is that unless we have a proper theological framework to work within, then we have a tendency to fall into one of two ditches. We veer either this way or that way. You've probably seen it before. You know, or you may have even done it before. You're driving along and you start drifting off in the ditch, and then you react and you overcorrect and you steer the other way, but you steer too hard and you wind up in the opposite ditch. It looks like this. Watch that white car right there. Watch it. Oh, he almost got it. Oh no. Oh man. That's pretty crazy. That's crazy stuff. You want to watch it again? But that's the danger that we have. That's the danger that we have when we are wrestling with a difficult passage of Scripture. We can find ourselves easily going in one ditch, and if we don't want to go in that ditch, we'll overcorrect and wind up in the other. And so as we wrestle with something as difficult as Jesus is going to come to judge the living and the dead, we have to remember that for every mile of road, there are 2 miles of ditches, right? For every mile of road, there are 2 miles of ditches. So as we navigate through this most difficult part of the creed, we need to be aware of what the ditches are, and we need to learn how to avoid them. And so the first ditch that we have is called legalism, okay? Legalism goes by some other names, like works righteousness and moralism. Legalism is this strict adherence to rules and regulations, and at its core is the thought that we can save ourselves by how we live, by what we do, by what we don't do. Legalism says that we have to live a holy, good, and moral life in order to be saved, and it reduces the gospel to a checklist of do's and don'ts. Legalism places all the focus on God's judgment and wrath, and it leaves no room for a loving and merciful God. But the thing is, we have a loving and merciful God, and that loving and merciful God is also a loving and merciful judge. But in our efforts to stay out of the ditch of legalism, we're tempted to completely dismiss God's judgment. And so we turn the steering wheel too hard, and we place all of our focus on God's love. And we wind up in the other ditch. And this other ditch is called licentiousness. And that's a big word, but licentiousness is, I like to call it cheap grace or a license to sin, because the word licentiousness, it comes from the same Latin word that the word license comes from, and it treats God's mercy, grace, and forgiveness through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, it treats all that as a license to sin or a get out of hell free card. You see, licentiousness is an anything goes mentality. It believes that that a loving God would never, ever send people to hell. And its anthem is the Sheryl Crow song, "If it makes you happy, it can't be that bad." Yeah, if you don't know that song, you're too young. But licentiousness is that anything goes mentality. And when you boil it down, licentiousness says that since I'm saved by faith and not by works, then I don't have to do anything. I don't have to live a holy, good, or moral life. But in treating God's grace like a license to sin, licentiousness takes God's grace for granted. The licentious person forgets that even though it's free for us, God's free gift of grace, it wasn't free for God. It cost Jesus everything. It cost Jesus his life. And so if we claim to be followers of Jesus, but we continue to live like hell, then we've cheapened the sacrifice that Jesus made for us on the cross. And that's why I call it cheap grace. You see, people who fall into this licentiousness ditch, they have a tendency to pick and choose which parts of the Bible they want to pay attention to. They really like the parts like when the Bible says God is love, judge not so that you're not judged, God works all things for the good of those who love him, and I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. They love those sections of Scripture, and I love them too. Those are amazing verses, and they are true. But the problem is, those who live in the licentious ditch, they take those verses out of context, and they disregard the parts of the Bible that conflict with their worldview, that don't line up with the way that they want to live. So when they see the parts of the Bible that talk about God's judgment and eternal punishment, or they find the places in the Bible that speak against their lifestyles and their actions, they just kind of ignore them. They act as if they don't exist. They act like the Bible doesn't say that. And I want you to know that we're all sinners, right? We're all messed up. And so even those of us who have been forgiven in Jesus, we still continue to sin. And so the Bible, God knows that. And he wrote about it in his Bible. And so we don't have to ignore those parts. You see, even the Apostle Paul wrote half of the New Testament, and even he wrestled with sin. He said, the good things I want to do, I don't do. The bad things I don't want to do, I do. I can't help myself. But there's a huge difference between wrestling with the sin that continues to creep into our lives. There's a big difference between that and acting as if we have a license to sin, or acting as if the Bible doesn't speak against those things. It's big difference between saying, it's okay if I do that, Jesus will forgive me. You know, it's like going into that sin just already knowing that Jesus is going to forgive you, so you do it anyway. That's cheap grace. And there's a big difference. And so these are the two ditches that we want to avoid. The ditch of legalism, where we have a checklist of do's and don'ts, and the ditch of licentiousness, where God's grace is cheapened by reducing faith in Jesus to a license to sin. So how do we stay on the road? How do we stay on the road? Well, the answer is found in Matthew 25, 31 through 46. And this is one of the toughest parables in the whole Bible. But it's where we find the answer. You see, it's where Jesus tells a parable about the final judgment, about what it's going to be like when Jesus returns in all of his glory. You see, what happened is the disciples, they just asked Jesus those how and when questions. They were like, when is it going to happen? How's it going to go down? And so before we get to our passage today, this is the end of Jesus telling them and answering those questions. But before we get to that passage, Jesus tells his disciples that no one's going to know the hour that he's going to come back. And but he does tell them there will be no mistaking that it's Jesus. Every person on the entire planet will know that the Son of Man has arrived. And he's going to come suddenly, and some are going to be prepared, and others are going to be caught by surprise. And so Jesus tells a couple of parables about being ready. One's about 10 virgins, and that parable boils down to be ready for Jesus, because when he returns, it's too late to get ready. You have to be ready before he comes back. And the other parable is the parable of the talents, which basically boils down to do what you're supposed to do, take care of what you're supposed to take care of before the master comes back. But this parable that we're about to jump into about judgment, about the final judgment, it gets a lot more specific about what we should be doing until the master arrives. And so Jesus said, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devils and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. They then also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous, eternal life. All right. So that's tough, right? So what's this whole sheep and goat thing about? Now, I've been to a petting zoo. You know, I've been to the petting zoo a few times, so I thought I knew a thing or two about sheep and goats. I do know a thing or two. The first thing I know is that sheep are white, fluffy, and cute.
They're on the back of the trailer, on the back of the pickup.
Awesome. And the second thing that I know is that goats are, well, they just look weird. You would not believe the amount of crazy goat pictures I had to sort through. And there's some crazy ones. But, you know, but in my petting zoo level of experience, I found out that when you put them together, you know, the sheep and goats, they're pretty easy to tell apart. You know, you can tell the sheep from the goats. It's not a big deal. But like I said, I only know a thing or two. And those are the things I know. And so I went and did some research about sheep and goats this week. And where Jesus is from in the Middle East, sheep and goats, they're a lot different from the sheep and goats that from the petting zoo. They're a lot different. They're often pastured together in mixed flocks. And the sheep and the goats look very similar to each other. That's sheep and goats all mixed together. Yeah. It's really hard to tell which is a sheep and which is a goat. It takes a discerning eye to figure it out. And especially when they're in a big flock. and all mixed together. And imagine a big flock of every person that's ever lived in front of Jesus. And he has to sort the sheep from the goats. And they all look the same. Now, I also found out that sheep and goats behave in very different ways. First, sheep, they're grazers. They ramble slowly and they eat close to the ground, the short little tender plants that are close down to the ground. But goats are browsers. Goats are browsers. They look for leaves and twigs and vines and shrubs. And so they eat things that are a little bit higher. Another big difference is that sheep tend to follow. I saw a video this week of a shepherd and his flock, and he brought three strangers in, right? And he had each of the three strangers call out to the sheep to see if they could get them to come, and none of them would come. And all the shepherd had to do was go, come on, come on. As soon as they heard his voice, the sheep were coming to him. The sheep love to follow their shepherd. But the goats, they just want to go their own way. They want to do their own thing. And goats are notorious for getting into trouble, getting into mischief. They get into all kinds of things. And so when Jesus returns, he's going to separate the sheep from the goats. The sheep are going to be on his right. The goats are going to be on his left. And the sheep are invited to come and inherit the kingdom that was prepared for them. And the goats are told to depart to eternal fire and punishment, which is another way to say hell, which is the complete and total separation from God. Now, if someone veered off into the licentious ditch, this is the point where they say, whoa, wait a minute, hold on. My God is good and loving. He's a good and loving God, and he would never, ever, ever send anybody to hell. You see, Jesus, he loves them. He's going to give them another chance. He's going to give them a chance to make it right before he sends them to hell. I'm sorry to tell you this, people. Jesus doesn't say that. He doesn't say that. He just got through telling a couple of parables about how you have to be ready before he gets here. Because once he gets here, it's too late to start getting ready. You know, another thing the licentious person might do is they might even dismiss these verses altogether, saying that's just old school. That's old school. That's just the way they used to scare people to Jesus. That's that hellfire and brimstone stuff. But Jesus, the thing is, he wasn't trying to scare people to himself. Jesus wasn't talking to the masses. Jesus was talking to his closest disciples. He was talking to the 12 disciples, the people who were already following him. So he wasn't using this as a scare tactic to get people to come to Jesus. No, he was talking to the people that were already following him. But here's the thing. Out of those 12, there was one of them, Judas, who proved himself to be a goat when he betrayed Jesus and turned him in to die. But here's the reassuring thing here. After Jesus was arrested, he had another disciple named Peter. And Peter denied Jesus three times. And Peter abandoned Jesus to the cross. But the thing is, Jesus never abandoned Peter. Jesus continued to call Peter. And so when Jesus was resurrected, when Jesus rose from the grave, the next time that Jesus saw Peter, after he had denied him three times, Jesus called Peter by his name. And Jesus told Peter to feed his sheep. And then God used Peter to preach a sermon that brought 3,000 people to faith in one day. So it's not too late. It's not too late until it is. It's not too late to hear the shepherd's call until the shepherd returns in judgment. Is he calling you today? I think he is. But we want to stay out of the ditches, right? We want to stay out of the ditches and on the road. And so in order to do that, it's important for us to wrestle with these difficult passages. And when we do, we have to dig a little bit deeper. And so let's go back to the passage. So Jesus, he's separating the sheep from the goats. And the way that Jesus separates the sheep from the goats is based on how they treated the least of these, how they treated the marginalized people. Jesus is going to separate them according to what they do or don't do to the suffering and marginalized people in this world. And this is where it would be really easy to read this parable and say, well, Jesus just gave us a checklist. He just gave us a checklist of things to do in order to be a sheep so that you can inherit the kingdom and stay out of hell. Feed the hungry, check. Give drinks to the thirsty, check. Welcome the stranger, check. Clothe the naked, visit the sick, visit the prisoners, check, check, check. And that's how a lot of people read this parable. They read it like a checklist, and so what they've done is they've fallen into the ditch of legalism. They think, if I do this, 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 and this, then that will make me a sheep. The problem is that they're missing the most important and the most crucial element of the whole parable. You see, the sheep, they were already sheep, and the goats were already goats before the parable starts. And sheep and goats behave in very different ways. You see, the sheep are sheep before the judgment. And so what Jesus describes the sheep as doing is what sheep do because they're sheep. And they've been sheep all along. And in the same way, the goats, they're goats. And they were goats before the judgment. And so what Jesus describes them as doing is just what goats do because they're goats. You see, the sheep do sheep things and the goats do goat things. It's just who they are. And knowing this keeps us from reading this like a checklist. And it keeps us out of the ditch of legalism. You see, the good shepherd, Jesus, he knows his flock. And he knows exactly how to separate them. He puts the sheep on the right. He puts the goats on the left. And Jesus knows how to separate them. And he knows how to separate them rightly. And he knows because, like real sheep and goats, they behave in very different ways. And Jesus said to the sheep, come to me. Come to me. Inherit the kingdom that was prepared for you from before the world was created. I know you're my sheep because when I was hungry, you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me a drink. When I was a stranger, you welcomed me. When I was naked, you put clothes on my back. When I was sick, you visited me. When I was in prison, you came to see me. You see, the defining characteristic of the sheep is that they do what God created them to do before the foundation of the world. They love one another. That's what we're created to do. We're created to love God and love one another. You see, Jesus told us that. It's the great commandment. It's the thing that we say all of Scripture boils down to. Love God and love your neighbor. And that's what Jesus is describing here. You see, the sheep, they're the people who love God. And because they love God, they naturally love their neighbor. It's just what sheep do. It's just what God's people do. And it's what we were all created to do. I'm here to tell you, we were all created to be sheep. And see, the sheep are righteous and they're already in a right relationship with God before Jesus returns. And because they're sheep, they do sheep things. And that's why it was kind of a surprise to them. They were baffled when Jesus told them what they had done and how he knew that they were sheep. They were baffled. And so they asked, when did we do these things to you, Jesus? And he said, you did them to me when you did them to the least of these. You see, they didn't realize that by loving their neighbor, they were actually loving Jesus. They didn't realize that what they did to the least of these, they were actually doing to Jesus. They were loving their neighbor because, well, that's what people who love Jesus do. And in the same way, Jesus knows who the goats are. Why? Because they act like goats. Jesus said, when I was hungry, you left me to starve. When I was thirsty, you left me parched. I was a stranger, and you didn't even say hello. You left me naked and exposed, and you didn't care enough to visit me when I was sick or in prison. You see, the goats, they're not the people of God. But it's not because Jesus didn't want them to be his people. It's not because Jesus didn't want them to be his sheep. Jesus said that he will draw all people to himself. And so Jesus has been calling them to himself their entire lives. You see, Jesus didn't reject the goats. They're goats because they rejected Jesus. The only reason that they're goats is because they rejected the call of the good shepherd. Jesus was calling them. Jesus wanted them to be his sheep, but they said no. They said, no, Jesus, I don't want it. I just want to go my own way. I just want to do my thing. I just want to do goat things. And so the goats are goats because they said no when Jesus called them. And since they're goats, they do goat things, and they don't love God, and they don't love their neighbor. And when the goats hear Jesus describing them doing their little goatly things, their answer is really similar to the sheep. They ask, when did we see you hungry or thirsty? When did we see this, Jesus? When did we not serve you? And like the sheep, they were baffled. They were baffled, but they were baffled for a different reason. They were baffled because what they were really saying when they asked Jesus, when did we not, is they were really saying, if only we knew that it was you, Jesus, then we would have helped you. If only we knew it was you, then we could have been able to earn our place in the kingdom. If we had known it was you, we would have helped. You see, what they're looking for, it wasn't a way to get into right relationship with God. They're looking for a way to get into the kingdom. They're looking for a way to get into heaven. They're looking for a way to stay out of hell. They're not concerned about their neighbor. They're only concerned about themselves. And serving their neighbor is only a means to an end. What they're looking for is a get out of hell checklist. They're looking for a get-out-of-hell checklist where they say, okay, I fed the hungry. Check. Okay, I gave a drink to someone who was thirsty. Check. Oh, stranger, I said hi. Check. I clothed the naked. Check. Visit the sick. Check. Visit the prisoners. Check. 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 And all they want to know is how they can earn their way into the kingdom and stay out of hell. You know why? Because that's what goats do. But the thing is, we can't earn the kingdom. The kingdom of God, eternal life, the grace that we have in Jesus, it's a gift. It's an inheritance. It's something that is given. All we can do is receive it. But the thing is, you're either in it or you're not. You're either in it or you're not. You're in it, then you do righteous things. If you're not in it, then you don't do righteous things. And the righteous people, they're the ones who have been redeemed by Jesus through faith. Faith alone. When they've been redeemed by faith, they do things out of faith. They do righteous things like loving their neighbor. And it's because they've been redeemed, not so that Jesus will redeem them. I can't stress that enough. They do righteous things. They love their neighbor because Jesus has redeemed them, not so that Jesus will redeem them. And the unrighteous people, well, they do unrighteous things. They can't do righteous things. And so it naturally follows that they didn't serve the least of these. And so they didn't serve Jesus. And so the point here is that there will be a judgment. There will be a point when Jesus returns and the righteous will be separated from the unrighteous. But in this life, and until Jesus returns in judgment, there's no separation of the sheep and the goats. We live side by side together until Jesus comes to judge the sheep from the goats. And yeah, it's difficult to tell the difference, but they're still different. And I think we're going to be real surprised at who's a sheep and who's a goat on the last day. I really do. But here's the thing, the sheep do sheep things. And the goats do goat things. And they're not made into something other than what they already were at judgment. They're not changed into something that they weren't just because they filled out a checklist, just because they checked off all the right boxes. And so when Jesus comes, he knows the difference. And he says, yep, you're a sheep. He says, yep, you're a goat. But here's the reality. Jesus doesn't want to condemn anybody. He doesn't. I'm going to say it again. Jesus does not want to condemn anyone. In fact, the whole reason that Jesus came to this earth was to redeem it. He wanted to redeem his people. And we know this because Jesus said that's what he came to do. In John 3, 16 through 17, he said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." You see, Jesus, the one who is coming to judge the world, is also the one who came to save the world. He doesn't want to condemn the world. He wants to save the world. He wants to save you. And that's why he took the punishment for the sin of the world upon himself on the cross. That's why he went to hell, so that you don't have to. It's not too late. Jesus is calling. He is still calling. He says, "Believe in me and eternal life is yours. Come, hear the voice of the good shepherd. Come and follow me." And I know there are some people in this room who don't know about this whole Jesus thing. And I want you to know that this has been the most terrifying message for me to preach, because I did not want to preach it. I did not. This is hard. I rewrote this thing like 50 times. And I want you to know that I'm not trying to scare you into the whole Jesus thing. I'm not trying to do the hellfire, damnation, brimstone kind of thing. It's just that's what's in the Bible. I can't say it's not, because it is. So I'm not trying to scare you into this Jesus thing. But I do want you to hear something today. And what I hope that you hear is that I want you to hear the voice of the good shepherd calling you, saying, "Come, follow me. Come, follow me. I have a place prepared for you. It's been prepared for you since before the foundations of the world were laid. It's a place where all of creation has been redeemed and restored to the way that it was intended to be. And it's for you. It's a place where there's going to be no more death. There's going to be no more sadness. There's going to be no more crying or loneliness or pain or shame or addiction. You'll be free and released from that. And I want you there with me forever. I want you there. Come, follow me now. I want you to be my sheep." And that is what Jesus is saying to you today. And for those of you who do trust in Jesus, for those of you who do trust that Jesus is the good shepherd, he's saying to you today, be ready. Be ready. Be prepared, because I could be coming back at any moment. You are my sheep and I'm your shepherd. So I want you to act like who you are. You love me. So go love your neighbor as if your neighbor is me. The one who took the punishment that you deserve. And I know you're not going to do it perfectly. I forgive you. Forgive you for that. So go in my forgiveness and love one another the way that I have loved you. And do it to the least of these. Do it to the least of these. Love everyone, not just the people who look like you. I promise I'll be back soon. And it's going to be a whole lot of awesome. So be ready. Like I said, I know this has been a very tough message. And it's the most difficult sermon I've ever had to prepare and preach. And literally, I wanted to call Seth over and over and say, "No, I can't do it." So I know it's been tough. And that's why I want to end with a time of confession and absolution. Confession and forgiveness. You see, the Bible says that if we confess our sins, then Jesus is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so let's take the time to confess our sins together and then to receive God's promise of forgiveness through His Son Jesus. Will you stand with me and pray? Let's pray this together. Most merciful God, we confess that we are by nature sinful and unclean. We have sinned against You in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved You with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We justly deserve Your present and eternal punishment. For the sake of Your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us. Forgive us, renew us, and lead us, so that we may delight in Your will and walk in Your ways to the glory of Your holy name. Amen. It is my privilege, pleasure, and honor to announce to you that you are forgiven of all your sins, past, present, and future, in the name of Jesus Christ, who came to save you, who paid the price for you on the cross, who went to hell on your behalf so you don't have to. You are forgiven. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Being some, doing a pastoral internship, it's awesome because then on the weeks that I just really don't want to preach it, Trey, what's up, buddy? Yeah, that's a toughie, folks. That's hard. And I tell you what, so many of you have been to, churches and have preached on those kinds of things. And so we come in with a lot of predetermined thoughts, and to just sit and listen to what that looks like for Jesus to return in judgment, that can be really hard. But the fact that Jesus has gone to the cross for you folks, it's an incredible thing. He's taken that judgment on your behalf. I mean, that's the story of reality. So we turn to Him, as Trey asked us to do, and turn to Him. He's speaking to you. He's calling you to be part of His family. That's an incredible thing. Let me leave you with a blessing. And as we enter into next week already, I'm so excited to get to bring to you God's Word as we move through the Apostles' Creed. And already, man, God's working and tying it all together. That's a cool thing. Let me leave you with a blessing. May our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit bless you and keep you. May He make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May He lift up His just countenance upon you. May He bless you and give you His favor this next week. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great week. Go Packers. Awesome.
And Astros.
Awesome.
And Astros.